One of the blessings of being here at Morningside, in particular, as many of the members of this program being able to come back for repeat times, is to begin to feel more and more like home, to feel more and more at ease, and to feel really a greater sensitivity to just simply preach what the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart. And the more and more that I preach in revivals and conferences, the less I preach what we pastors call those sugar stick sermons. And the more that I tend to just preach out of the overflow of what God is doing in my own personal devotional life and out of the overflow of the ministry of the pulpit where God has blessed me to be a member and a pastor. With that in mind, there's a message that is on my heart from the 32nd Psalm. And I'll invite you to turn there. I'll give you further instruction in just a moment. I don't mind telling you that years ago, earlier in my preaching ministry, I would have thought this was not a message for the opening session of a Bible conference. But the longer that I live, the more that I see, and the longer that I pastor, the more I am convinced that the kind of people, the kind of Christian, the kind of church member most often in deepest need of this message are the kind of people who would never miss a Sunday night kickoff service of a summertime Bible conference. Tonight from Psalm 32, one little verse, verse 5, I want to talk to you on this subject, how to get right with God. Now the reality is you were not born right with God. Since the Garden of Eden and the fall into sin, every mother's child and every father's baby, except for our Savior Himself, has come into this sin-stained world with the stamp and the curse of the fall of Adam. We were born as enemies of God, strangers of the promise, aliens from the covenant of our God. So since you were not born in God, not born in Christ, not born as a friend of God, that means at some point prior to the breathing of your last breath, at some point prior to your step through the doorway of death, you've got to get right with God if you're going to be right with God on the other side of eternity. And all of the religious systems of the world could basically be boiled down to this simple question: how can I be reconciled to God? Some would say you be reconciled to God by giving a large financial gift. Others would say, no, you are reconciled to God by keeping all of the commandments, doing your best, shouting all the shouts and shout-nodding all the shout-nots. Others of foreign religions would say, no, you are reconciled to God maybe by performing some act of penance or maybe even by offering your child on an altar of sacrifice. But here in the 32nd Psalm, flowing from the heart and the hand and the pen of the man who was a man after God's own heart, David, following his infamous sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, tells us in one little verse a nearly exhaustive description of how to get right with God. Now, I have memorized this particular verse from the New King James translation, and I don't have my glasses on tonight. So in Psalm 32, verse 5, David simply writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity, my transgression, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, Bible students hardly need any reminder of the historical context of the writing of the 32nd Psalm. Bible scholars are nearly unanimous that this is one of at least two psalms written by the shepherd king of Israel following his confrontation about the sin with Bathsheba. You recall how the Bible tells in the historical books of the Old Testament that it was the time of year when kings went out to battle, but rather than being in the battle, David tarried at Jerusalem. The Bible says that at evening time, listen church, at the time that honest, hardworking people were getting ready to go to bed, David was just getting out of the bed. The Bible records how he took a walk on the roof of his house, and he looked down on the roof of a nearby house, no doubt one that was lower than his own. And the scripture says that he saw a woman, she was bathing, and the Bible pulls no punches and tells us she was a looker. The Bible simply says she was beautiful. And you remember what happened? David asked the company of men standing nearby, "Who is that woman?" And beloved, you need to listen very carefully, because nestled in their answer was more than an identifying moniker. Nestled within their answer was a strong word of Holy Ghost caution. David, that woman is the daughter of Eliam. And David, that woman is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Nestled within that descriptive phrase, they are saying, "David, don't do this terrible thing." That unnamed servant, which in the Old Testament is often typical and picturesque of the work of the Holy Ghost of God. They were saying, "David, I know that twinkle in your eye. I've had it myself. David, I know that red blood coursing through your veins. David, I know what you've got on your mind. I know what you've got on your heart. David, I beg you by the mercies of God, do not do this thing that you are about to do." But David would not listen to counsel. He would not hearken to the voice of reason. David sent for the woman, brought her into the palace, indeed into the king's chamber, lay with her physically, and sent her home thinking all's well that ends well. But you know the story did not end there, and it did not end well. Weeks pass when Bathsheba's body begins to tell her that she is with child. As you know, her husband is off at the front lines of the battle. She knows that the king is the only man with whom she has been physically. There is no question in Bathsheba's mind, nor David's, as to the paternity of this child within the womb. David enacts a great cover-up. He sends to the front lines for Uriah to come home. And when he arrives, David gives him a box of chocolates, a bouquet of roses, and a Kenny G CD, a 3-day pass, and expects nature to take its course. But the man who would soon die by David's hand would not do this thing. He asked, "How in the world could I enjoy the pleasures of the marriage bed while the army of God and the ark of the God of Israel are out in harm's way?" And in order to finally cover it up, just to get to the end of the story, David had that man positioned at the front lines of battle, had his men withdraw from him, and Uriah was killed. Yes, he was killed with the swords and the arrow of the opposing army. But I'm telling you tonight that in the sight of God, he was as much murdered by the hand of David as if the king had strangled him with his own very hands. And for the better part of a year, David thinks that he has gotten by with his sin. Bathsheba takes off the black veil of mourning and puts on the ecru veil of a second-time bride. David takes her to be his wife, brings her into his home, and for the better part of a year, thinks he's gotten away with it, when all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. Who is it? It's the preacher. "Come on in, Brother Nathan." And Nathan begins to tell a story about a man who had one little ewe lamb, a precious little lamb that was almost a member of the family. In our day, the grandma would be crocheting vests for the little lamb. But across town, a wealthy shepherd had a traveler come by unexpected, and he needed to serve up leg of lamb for his house guests. And rather than taking from one of his many out in the flock, he went across town and took the one little ewe lamb. And David was absolutely filled with rage. David was an ancient Baptist, because he's convinced the preacher is talking about somebody else. And as long as we're talking about somebody else, David says, "I think that man should pay dearly. In fact, that man should pay with his very life." And it's then the prophet Nathan raised the finger of accusation and said, "David, thou art the man." And by the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, David confessed his sin. David came clean with God. Nathan pronounced the forgiveness of heaven, although it did not negate the consequences of what he had done. There's a sermon right in that statement alone. And following that time of confession, David is moved by the Holy Spirit to pen at least two chapters of your Bible: Psalm 51 and the 32nd Psalm, of which we study tonight. And in this fifth verse, we're just going to hone in on it for a few moments tonight. David tells us how you can get right with God. Did you catch it? "I acknowledged my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now from this one verse of God's word, I want us to do three simple things tonight. First of all, I want to encourage you, let's lean in closely with our ears. Let's listen to what he explained. Now at the invitation tonight, if your church is like the other services where I've been privileged to be in this congregation, the invitation will be extended. Some number of people will come up here to these steps that we commonly call the altar, and they will begin to pray. And very frequently, someone who knows them, who loves them, will come up and kneel beside them and begin to pray. Perhaps it's kneeling by them with a hand on the back or a hand on the shoulder as a simple way of saying, I'm here, I'm praying with you, I'm praying for you, I want you to know I am interceding with heaven on your behalf. But I think we would all agree that it would not be polite for the prayer warrior to try to lean in as close to the prayer as they could get. Justify. Wonder what they're praying about. Wonder what they're confessing. But yet when David kneels at an altar of confession, the Holy Ghost says, David, write that down. I want everybody to listen to what you're explaining about getting right with God. Now, as we listen to what David explains, I just want to limit the discussion to two simple things. First of all, I want you to notice the sinner of whom he prays. Who is David praying about? Well, let me read the verse for you again from the King James, and I want to emphasize a few syllables and see if you can pick up on the emphasis. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. True and genuine repentance is one way that we would be better served by being a little bit more self-centered and self-focused. Maybe you're like the preacher in the pulpit tonight. At times you've been able to see everybody else's sin hawk-eyed a mile away, but can't see your own at the end of your own nose. Like the man who ate the onion sandwich and went around town accusing everybody else of having body odor when the whole time the problem was literally under his own nose. As David begins to pour out a heart of broken, repentant, contrite confession to God, David turns a laser-like focus on the man in the ancient mirror. This is missing from most of the people who come to my office for counsel about the way they have devastated their lives with sin. But David does not blame Uriah. Oh, if he hadn't left town with a needy wife. David doesn't blame Bathsheba. Why? She had not been presenting herself in an immodest, provocative way. David does not even blame God. God, I'm just the way that you wired me. You must have given me an extra testosterone shot, God. How could you blame me for simply being the person that you called and created me to be? David does not point a finger of accusation at Nathan the prophet or up at the temple, if you please. David does not say, why, Nathan, if you'd been preaching on this subject a little bit better and a little more often, if the Sunday school class had come over and ministered to me while this battle was going on, I wouldn't have done what I did. He did not say this is anybody else's fault. He says, in essence, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Sometime back, I had a man in my office. You wouldn't know who I'm talking about. I betray no confidence. He had been unfaithful to his wife. And as a result of that, they were getting a divorce. The children were being devastated. His soon-to-be ex-in-laws were furious with him. That's called mama mode. I have to admit to you that some members of his own Sunday school class, members of the congregation that I'm privileged to pastor, were not really reaching out to him with love and grace. The man sat in my office and wept, Pastor, more than anybody I have ever seen weep. And here's what he said. It's not my wife's fault. She was meeting my needs. It's not my kids' fault. They're suffering because of what I did. And he said, Pastor, I know that you know that even some members of this church aren't treating me like people should treat a repentant brother or sister, but I cannot be mad at them because even their sins against me are my fault. What I did, put a hot potato in their lap that they did not ask for. Every bit of this is my fault, and I just don't know where to start putting my life back together. And I said, that's a pretty good spot, right? There. When David pours his heart out to God in confession, are you listening to what he explains? He's talking about himself. There's the sinner of whom he prays, but notice also the sovereign to whom he prays. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. In the middle of the verse, he lets us in on his own mind. He said, here's what I said. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, if you don't get this, you won't get the rest of this sermon, and you'll never get right with God if you do not understand this. Sin is ultimately against God and God alone. Now, did David sin against Uriah? You bet he did, but ultimately against God. Did David sin against Bathsheba? You bet your last dollar he did, but it was ultimately against God. Did David sin against the nation? A king's sin can do no other, but David's sin was preeminently and ultimately against God. You see, this is the difference between a sin and a mistake. Now, early in my ministry, when I would talk to people about their need for Christ, try to be a soul winner, I would ask them, were they ready and willing to admit that they were a sinner? And I've never had anybody that wouldn't admit, oh yeah, I've done bad stuff in the past. I've made plenty of mistakes. Preacher, nobody's perfect. Now, early in my ministry, I'd move on from there. But listen, I've come to the point now I don't go on from there because there is an eternal difference between a mistake and a sin. A mistake is when you wear black socks with blue pants because you didn't have the lights on in the bedroom. A mistake is when you back out of the driveway and run your husband's new truck into the mailbox. My wife did not do that. That's just an illustration. Yeah. Sir, a mistake is when you accidentally call your wife by your ex-girlfriend's name. That may even be a fatal mistake. You may not live to get over that mistake. But here's what genuine confession and repentance requires. God, what I did was not something that just wrinkled Daddy's nose or made Mama upset. God, what I did was not a sin against the church. It didn't just wrinkle the nose of the pastor. God, what I did, or in some cases, what I failed to do, it was a failure to meet your righteous standard. It was a failure to obey your holy commandments. God, what I did was against you. This is why in the parallel 51st Psalm, David writes in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. As we come up to the altar of confession and eavesdrop on this prayer, here's what David tells us as we listen. God, I'm the one that has sinned, and I have sinned against you. Number one, let us listen to what he explained. Number two, I want us to look at what he expressed. Someone has said that Psalm 32 is the x-ray of a guilty conscience. And if that's true, I just want us to look at the film for just a moment and see exactly what David expresses about his sin. Again, there are two things I want to draw out of this fifth verse. First is what I've called a recognition, the recognition of his sin. If you read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, even if we limited our discussion to this fifth verse alone, David seems like he's emptying a theological thesaurus describing what he had done. He uses words like sin, transgression, iniquity, guilt, guile, deceit. In Psalm 51, he talks about blood guiltiness, David talks about what he did as being evil. Do you see that David is not saying, Lord, I messed up. God, I did a boo-boo. Lord, you know what it's like, and nobody's perfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God, you know me. I know how things work. I'm going to sin a little bit every day. God, I just want you to know if I've done anything wrong. No. David recognizes his actions for what they are, and he calls them by their first name. In fact, I want to limit our discussion to verse 5 for just a moment. And I want you to notice several words that David uses to describe what he had done against God. First, he calls it a sin. At least twice in this verse, depending on your translation, he talks about his sin. That word sin in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, as well as its counterpart Greek word of the New Testament, speaks of missing a mark, of failing to come up to a standard. Again, I'll remind you, this is a condition that's common to men. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own wicked way. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, sin came into the world and propped the door open. And when sin propped the door open, death came in by way of sin. And now death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. The reason you've got gray hair on your head, the reason you've got wrinkles, skin on your brow, is because we are sinners, and we are on our way to the graveyard, because the wages of our sin is death. I wonder tonight, not by show of hands, but just in the privacy of your heart, would you be willing to say, I've sinned, and I didn't just mess up and offend the culture. I didn't just disobey mama's rules or daddy's curfew. I didn't just make somebody upset with me because of the way I've been living. I wasn't just disrespectful to my dad or disobedient to my mom. I have sinned against God. I've got good news. You're in good company. That describes every single one of us tonight. And David recognizes what he did. He calls it sin. Twice in this verse, he calls it iniquity. That word iniquity speaks of a perversion. It describes something that is twisted and crooked. One Hebrew lexicon says it describes something that is so twisted that it has become hardened. Could this be a description of the hardness of heart that David experienced? Maybe he's thinking back to that unnamed servant. David, don't do this. But David wanted what he wanted when he wanted it, and he wanted that, and he wanted it now. And listen to me, he did not care what anybody else thought about it. Now, I have shared with this congregation before, but I have people come to my office and they will say, Brother Mike, don't you think God wants me to be happy? And I've got to where I tell them, nope. Now, I believe God wants you to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. I believe God wants you to have life, and not just life, but have an abundant life that is overflowing with the good things of God. But in this culture in which we live, including the Emmanuel Baptist of Blackshear Church culture, and I suspect a little bit of the Morningside Baptist Valdosta culture, when folks say, don't you think God wants me to be happy? What they really mean is, Pastor, I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do. I just wanted you to hear about it before you heard about it on the street. I really don't care what you think about it. I don't care what the elders or the deacons think about it. I don't care what the church covenant thinks about it. I don't care what the blessed book of God says about it. I've already made up my mind. This will scratch my itch, float my boat, ring my bell. This will meet my need. I've made up my mind. I'm going to do what it takes to make me happy in my flesh. Don't you think God will approve of that? And the answer, Morningside Baptist Church, is a million times no, he will not. David looks back on that attitude and said, I had a twisted, perverted, hard heart of iniquity toward the things of God. He called it sin. He called it iniquity. He also calls it a transgression. Now, I doubt many of you use the word transgression very often, but we've got a real similar word that we still use quite frequently. It's the word trespass. This word transgression, or its corollary word trespass, speaks of stepping across a boundary without permission. Maybe some of you hunters, you're out chasing some birds, trying to get on some quail, and you come up on a pine tree, and there it is. You know it's there, posted. No trespassing. You know what that means? That means you can't cross that line without permission, without also simultaneously violating the law. David says, Lord, I violated some of your boundaries. You say, what boundaries did he break? What lines did he step across? There's so many we about can't cover them all in this sermon. How about this one? Lord, I didn't care about it before. But now that you've confronted me in my sin, I look back and I think about that altar where Uriah stood on this side and said, I do. And Bathsheba stood over there and said, I do too. And the preacher said, then it's done. And God, in that moment of holy matrimony, you drew a boundary line around their marriage relationship. And you said, nobody step across this line to be with that woman except this man. And nobody step across this boundary line to be with that man except this woman. But God, when my heart was filled with lust and when there was fire, immorality down in my bones, I saw something across that line that I wanted. I didn't care about your boundary line, God. I stepped across that boundary line. Oh, God, I have sinned. Maybe he's thinking about that time way back many years ago when Uriah the Hittite was first conceived within the womb of his mother, and in that act of procreative love, God drew a boundary line around the life of Uriah the Hittite and said, no man shall take his life. But God, when it furthered my agenda, when it propelled my purposes, God, I strangled the very life out of that man. I stepped across that boundary line, God. I have trespassed. I have transgressed your law. Now, friend, if you want to get right with God, you got to go through some waters like that. You may as well talk about a beach that doesn't have sand or an ocean that doesn't have water as to talk about getting right with God without coming clean about your sin.
That's right. That is exactly right.
There's the recognition of his sin. There's something else we see, though, and that is the revelation of his sin. Now, by this, I don't mean that his sin was revealed to others. By this word, I mean that David is finally willing to reveal his sin to God. Do you see the Hebrew parallelism? Do you see the phraseology in verse 5? I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. God, I'm coming clean. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, the word confess that appears here in this text is a very picturesque word. You know, as good Bible students, the primary word in the New Testament for confess means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. But this word confess, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, literally speaks of extending the hands. In fact, church, this word confess is translated elsewhere in the Bible, and rightly so, to describe an act of worship. Perhaps when you're singing in the congregational worship, or maybe when the preacher's preaching, the Holy Spirit just gets all over you and you just want to lift up a hand of worship unto the Lord. That's the same word the Hebrews would use to describe this word. So here's my question. How does a word that could mean this get translated as confess? To answer that question, I want to take you over to my house in Blackshear. I came out of the bedroom one day, just in time to see my youngest child, who was about 2.5 or 3 at the time, quickly retrieving his hand from the cookie jar. What have you got? Nothing. Oreo dough encrusted in his little teeth? Nothing. What's in your hand? Your other hand. You know why you laugh? Silly, isn't it? Let me tell you what's eternally more silly than that. When this preacher thinks that I can sin against an all-seeing, all-knowing God. And week after week after week, the preacher extends the invitation to come to a place of confession and get right with God. And he begs and pleads by the mercy of God for you to come clean with the Lord. And you say through your inaction to a God who sees and knows it all, I'm good. Nothing here, God. It is at an altar of confession that David says, there it is, God. This hand smells like another man's wife. This hand is dripping with his innocent blood. I don't know what to do with it except, Lord, bring it to you, tell you, I am so sorry for what I have done. There it is. In order to get right with God, I want to beg you, beloved, let's listen to what he explained. Let's look at what he expressed. And then lastly and very quickly, I want us to learn from what he experienced. You know, we live in a day where we buy a lot of stuff online. And whenever you go to maybe Amazon.com or eBay or one of these websites, right before you go to check out, you can find out how many other people have written reviews about that product. 75 other people bought this, and here's what they said. Now, if you've got any sense about you, you'll click on that and find out if this product is what it claims to be according to all the people that have already bought it. Here's what I want us to do as we close tonight. David, you are a liar, an adulterer, a schemer, a fake. You are a fraud. David, you are as phony as a $3 bill. You killed a man, David. But I heard you went to an altar of prayer and asked God to forgive you. David, I'm thinking about doing something like that myself. David, I want to know, how'd that go for you? As we learn from what he experienced, it's all in that last phrase, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Two simple things that David experienced. We need to learn from them tonight. First of all, we see that David learned about the mercy for confessed sin. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That word forgave speaks of David not getting what he deserved. You do understand that's the difference between mercy and grace. There is a difference. Grace is when you get something good you did not deserve. Mercy is when you don't get something bad that you did deserve. Solomon would later write of this mercy in Proverbs 28 verse 13 and say, he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses them shall obtain mercy. You've all heard the story of the woman who went to have her picture made, and when the proofs came back in, she told the photographer, these pictures don't do me justice. He said, ma'am, you don't need justice, you need mercy. And so do we all. My favorite verse in the Bible on mercy is actually in Paul's first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:16, right after describing himself as the chief of sinners, that is the worst sinner that ever lived, Paul said, yet for this reason, that is because I was the worst sinner that ever walked the face of this creation, For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul says to Timothy, I was shown mercy as an example. Listen, church, that if God can forgive me, God can forgive you. David says, when I confess my sin to God, I found out there's mercy for confessed sin. Now that word forgave also speaks of lifting up a burden. I want you to lean in close as we begin to close tonight. When David says, God, you forgave my sin. God, you lifted the burden of sin off of me. Watch this now. When God lifted the burden of sin off of David, the burden did not just disappear. That burden had to go somewhere. And when God lifted the burden off of David, God was bearing that burden Himself. This is what the hymn writer was describing when he said, He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I'm telling you what David found in the pages of the Old Testament. I found as a young boy kneeling at an altar of repentance and confession. I came in shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. But my Savior Jesus took my sin off of me, put it up on His big strong back and carried it all the way up a skull-shaped mountain called Calvary, died under the wrath of God. Thereby God could still be just and the justifier of my sin. David says he found there's mercy for confessed sin. One last thing and we're done. He discovered the marvel of cleansed sin. It's wrapped up in that last word of verse 5. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, scholars are divided as to exactly what that word Selah means. Most agree that it's a musical term that speaks of a pause in the music. You understand, the Psalms were originally meant to be sung. And the idea is there's been this profound lyrical declaration. And then all of a sudden, Brother Jack, there's a grand pause. The idea is stop and think about what's just been presented musically. Some say the music comes to a complete stop. Others say, no, it's just the lyrics come to a stop. And maybe in our day, maybe the keyboardist keeps playing while we contemplate the theology of the lyric. But in either case, it simply means you ought to stop. Think about what's just been said. Now, if you've got a pacemaker, you may want to tap on it just a minute. Because I want to give you my Mike Stone paraphrase of that word, Selah. Pastor, I figure since the scholars are divided, my definition is just as good as theirs. And this is my sermon. I've come to talk at least one person in the building tonight. God, you are holy and righteous and blameless. You require perfection. And God, not only have I fallen short, I've fallen so short. David would say, I have lied and murdered and schemed and committed adultery. And God, I just don't know what to do except confess my sin to you and ask, can you do something with it? And in that moment of broken repentance, David discovered that God would forgive him of his sin, would give him mercy instead of wrath, grace instead of judgment, heaven instead of hell, forgiveness instead of condemnation. God would receive him as a friend and a joint heir with Christ and not as the enemy of God that he had previously been. It is in that moment, I believe David says, Selah. I translate it like this. You do that for me. Woo! What do you think about that? Someone in the building tonight just simply needs to get right with God. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus. I don't give manipulative invitations. I've been preaching the gospel since I started this message. If you're here tonight and you know that you're lost and you need to be saved, we're going to be standing to our feet in about 2 minutes. Pastor and other leaders of this church will be down front to receive you. Why don't you come tell one of them, I need to be saved. But if I know anything about Baptist crowds, and I do know just at least one or two things, there's some people in this building, little boys, little girls, teenagers, young adults, moms and dads, senior adults. You got some undealt with business with God. And in order to get right with God, you'd do well not only to pray this prayer, but to pray another prayer that David prayed over in Psalm 139. You've sung it before. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts. I pray, see if there be some wicked way in me. Here's good news. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Let's bow in prayer. Father, tonight in the strong name of Christ, I've preached the word you've laid upon my heart, and I pray that in this moment, saint and sinner alike will contend with you and you with them. And I pray that in this moment, whether publicly or privately, we will each do business with you as you do business with us. God, if you're dealing with anybody in this building, that's your mercy. That's your extension of grace. And I pray that we will respond in a way for our good and the glory of Jesus. We ask our prayer in Christ's strong name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet, everyone standing together, as Brother David comes to lead us in a song of invitation.